Now, this the account before us this morning in chapter 34, I want to warn you, is violent and shocking. It's probably for that reason that there are only a few who actually choose to preach this text. And I notice that there are even some commentaries that just skip over it because they just don't want to handle it. They don't want to mess with it. But that cannot be our attitude. When I started this series on the patriarchs, I knew that texts like this would be coming up from time to time. And I think it's important for us to face everything that we see in the Word of God. And that for two reasons. First of all, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, which says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If we truly believe that to be true, that even such passages such as this are important, and that it's important that we and our children learn from them and be warned by them, that we be corrected by them and trained by them, the goal is that we might become complete. And by doing so, in our understanding of our own sinful hearts, be ready to respond with godliness in a world of sin and evil. But the second text that came to my mind is from 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, nor grumble, as some of them did. They were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful." Very often, you'll notice, when you're reading the Scriptures, the faithfulness of God is lifted up for us to see in the very context of the sinfulness of man. And because we are in a world that is filled with such ugliness as we are going to read here, it should not surprise us to read of it in Scripture as well. But at the same time, we want to be greatly encouraged to recognize God's faithful hand upon us, knowing that it is always upon us, it's always under us, it's always leading us, and that is where our trust and strength truly lie. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Genesis chapter 34, and we will read its entirety. This is the Word of God. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell among you or with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was found the most. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things that people and nations seem to be very much afraid of these days, in the war that Putin and Russia has launched against the people of Ukraine, is the possibility of escalation. Like the United States, Russia has had nuclear weapons since the end of World War II, and there has always been this standoff and this warning, no one better mess with us lest we fire off our nuclear weapons. This is something that the people of my generation have lived with all their lives. I remember when I was in elementary school, how we would practice those nuclear alarm drills. We would get away from the windows. We'd hide under our desks, as if that made any difference. Escalation is the opposite of retribution. Retribution is actually a biblical form of righteous justice. The Lord will lay that principle out to his people later on in the book of Exodus when he says, "If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." You know, while most people do not really understand what that teaching is all about, rather than being something just very harsh sounding, such retributive justice, as is stated there, was meant to contain and restrain vengeance, which can often be an escalation in a case of offense and lead things out of hand. In Israel, there was to be a righteous limit which would define proper justice, and a submission to that proper justice kept the situation from escalating. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also," he is not abolishing that need for justice in our world, in a world that remains steeped in sin, but he was teaching God's people something in addition to it. Along with proper justice, there needs to be mercy and grace. Mercy and grace are the true context of the gospel. We are not saved ourselves by God's justice. We are saved by God's mercy and grace. And that is because Jesus Christ received justice from the Lord's hand. And because that's the case with believers, the passage before us now is really an ideal study about two essential principles that we need to keep in mind. First is that the people of God should always remember and remind themselves, you are different than the world. You are to be different in the world. You are not to be like the world. You're to be ready whenever you can to extend God's mercy and God's grace rather than give yourself over to anger and to wrath. But the second principle we're going to learn is that God's people have a tendency to forget the first principle. So let's take a look at that. Let's look at this attack upon Jacob's daughter, Dinah. In the Hebrew, it could be Dinah. I don't know. I'll just call it Dinah. Reminds me of Dinah Shore. Dinah went out to see the women of the land. You know, the text is very careful not to impugn a sinful motive to Dinah here, and so we will refrain from doing that as well. But what it does tell us here is enough. The women of the land is a reference, of course, to the women in the city of Shechem, meaning that Dinah was out in the world, probably alone and with these other women. She cannot be here more than 15 years old. And even as with many young girls of that age, she was clearly more vulnerable than she ever thought possible. And so whether she is to be blamed here for not, Dinah stumbled into territory where she would be easy prey. This kind of attack, of course, is not foreign to us. Rape, sexual enslavement, the physical abuse of women have always been with us. It's part of the nature of man's existence ever since the fall. Even today, in our supposedly liberated culture and age, there is more abuse of women today throughout the world than there ever has been in all of history. Women have always been vulnerable. They have always been exposed to men. Lust in the heart of a sinful man, you see, makes him a hunter. And unrestrained, the goal and desire in his loins is to possess the body of a woman, winning her either by seduction or by force into sexual intercourse, taking advantage of her in any way he can, because to such a man, the woman is, after all, just a conquest, just a prize. Even being with men whom she thinks she can trust will not prevent the possibility of her being abused. That is, her best assurance is that the man is deliberately checked by a solid sense of social justice, by the training of conscience, by the movement and the speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the accountability of other brothers in Christ. But here, no such check was in place. And this privileged son of this prominent man fell driven and free to do as he pleased. Shechem seized her and lay and humiliated her. Young ladies, I want you to hear something here that you will not hear anywhere else. The lust in a man's desire is to possess. It's to have. It is to own. He will not simply view pornography, for example. He will collect it. He will keep it. He will view it again and again and again, for it gives him a sense of ownership, of enslavement. Pornography allows the man to humiliate the woman and get away with it again and again and again, to abuse her as a thing, and yet, as he thinks to himself, remain safely insulated from any blame and any consequence. I've taught you before that the sinful temptation in the heart leads you to treat other people as things. And lust is a major thirst in man's mind to do that. Now, giving in to the world's magnification of sexual intercourse has greatly damaged the nature and the character of who we are and who we are to be as persons made in the image of God. It has eroded the foundational principle for society, that being marriage and the family, as wholesome, solid bases upon which to build a culture. In our world, through the pill, through abortion on demand, the woman today has even joined the man in celebrating for a free sex environment where the all-consuming thought is of now. It's only selfish. It's only momentary. But even though, you know, the liberated female has hardened herself against the obvious truth that she alone remains singularly vulnerable to the consequences of irresponsible sex, she remains the one most affected, most abused in mind, in soul, and in body. And she alone will continue to suffer the most for it. This is something to which the man simply cannot relate. It was just a moment. It was just a fling. What's the big deal? She'll get over it. He doesn't comprehend what the woman goes through. And that is what makes his response to such abuse so confusing in his own mind, as well as in the mind of the girl who he's hurt. So Shechem said, "Get me this girl for my wife." Well, again, we will not impugn motives here. There's room here to say that he might actually be honorable. After humiliating Dinah, after ruining her life, at least he is willing to marry her. But we also notice no remorse here. We notice no regret on his part. And so while this may be a true sense of devotion he's expressing, it might also be just that pornographic desire to own this young girl, to add her to his collection. Verse 26 makes it very clear that even while he sought consent to marry her, he was still holding on to her in his house. They were still living together. Shechem's father, Hamor, also seems motivated. Far from sensing any guilt or shame on the part of his son and any need whatsoever to see justice done, he senses instead opportunity. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? So the invitation is given to the Israelites here to forget about this violation. Let it instead be the reason for the merging of our peoples. Instead of holding on to your old moral principles, change your ways, modernize, grow up, join with the pagans in the world, and leave your religion behind. Christians today feel that very same pull constantly, don't you? You're always being lured. You're always being called away, encouraged and seduced to compromise the ethics the Scriptures have taught you, because, or else to permit or accept others who do that, because you might be afraid that if you stand your biblical ground, you could lose the love and the attachment of your children who have decided to go with the world. And rather than repent and return to the faith, they insist that you change with them and join them. Christian and biblical morality and principle are readily dismissed today as old-fashioned, unnecessary, burdensome. And as a result, we live in a most intensely supported time of impulse, of indulgence, of unbridled selfishness. And the result is really quite tragic. Young people who have grown up in the faith actually think the taste of the wine in the world is so much sweeter than the taste of the goodness of the Lord. But then we also see this second principle here. We see how those who think that they are holding a faithful line can find themselves acting like the world anyway. We see how God's people can at times only pretend to be different. The sons of Jacob heard of it. Such a thing should not be done. Now, the positive side to that, of course, is the horror expressed when the news is received. Jacob, as a father, seems stunned. He hears Hamor's offer, but as we can imagine, while he says nothing yet, surely he is just as indignant as his sons are at this offense. This worldly offer to enlarge one's wealth cannot be regarded as anything more than just a further insult, just a lack of right and wrong. Let's erase the line between right and wrong. The absence of justice, the toleration of abuse. But it's like a second dagger now going into Jacob's heart. But the negative side to this, of course, is the deceitful plot of Jacob's sons to replace justice with vengeance. The Israelites cannot become part of the world, they say, but the Shechemites can easily become one with us. Only on this condition will we agree with you. You know, I'm going to go out on a limb here. It's difficult to draw a parallel to that in our world today, but perhaps I can make a comparative analogy. This would be when, for instance, the broad evangelical church reaches out to unbelievers with seeker-friendly worship services, with movies and drama and games for the kids, when the very purpose for worshiping God is reduced to nothing more than a fun social multimedia event. And the Bible is not even brought up. People don't even carry their Bibles to such a church, let alone be confronted with the reality of sin and condemnation, and the need to press the hearer for repentance in order to be delivered from the justice of God? When that happens, it might be said that such a church is using the appearance of faith in order to fool the public, in order to deceive the visitors. My friends, any form of easy believism, for instance, is in a very deceitfully deliberate way meant to remove the spiritual and biblical obstacles and instead to welcome and include those visitors who will gain no awareness of their true and sinful condition before God and who will not come to the realization that unless and until they too come to Christ, they will be judged for all eternity. Instead, they will go on liking the way they are and now also be persuaded that because they attend the right church on occasion, nothing in them really ever has to change. And so in truth, we see the sons of Jacob who are now acting as ruthless, brutal pagans. They cheapen the covenant of God. They make it meaningless in the eyes of the world in order to reap a wicked vengeance, not just upon Shechem, and not just upon Hamor, but upon all the males of the city, plundering all their wealth for themselves, collecting all their widows as things. Most likely, things they will feel free and even justified to abuse. And then when Jacob confronts his sons, physically handicapped as he is now, but perhaps able to see with more wisdom than ever before, his sons rebuff their father by retreating to a pretense of moral indignation. But even in the question of defense that they pose is lifted up, they obviously confess their excess. Should he treat our sister this way? So let me give you some conclusions that we can draw here. First, about the men. Men today will not be tamed by being socially neutered. Today's male may look so much less threatening because he's not masculine anymore. But make no mistake, the hunger is still there. Women will not truly rise above their feminine nature by just becoming and acting more like a man. They will not succeed in transcending beyond their vulnerability just by projecting an outwardly proud and haughty disposition. Doesn't make you any safer, ladies. And for children, the pain of trying to grow up, the awkwardness of discovering and of accepting who you are, who you have been made to be, cannot be removed or taken away by confusing the genders, by hiding your hurt and your frustration behind a mask of a newfound identity. My friends, it is only the true gospel that will give you true hope. Hope for learning that true awareness of how each one of us, no matter how old or young you happen to be, each one of us has been deliberately made by God. And how with time, each one of us comes to know for sure. With time, you will come to know for sure what God, who has formed you in your innermost being, expects of you and will require of you. The gospel gives us hope for gaining the true sense of the value that you already have because God has made you in God's sight. That value that you may indeed grow to have one day in yourself. And how you are right, you are very right to look for someone of value in relationships. The same value by which you will see the preciousness of other people and then go on to understand your obligation of service to them by your self-giving and your self-sacrifice. The gospel gives us hope for a true understanding also of social justice, societal justice. I'll say it that way so you don't get confused. The gospel gives us a hope for true understanding of societal justice because that, my friends, is desperately needed in this fallen world because sin is to be and sin must be rebuked, it must be controlled, it must be disciplined, and it must be punished. But the gospel also gives us hope for the true joy and the true blessing of extending the mercy and the grace of God as well, even to those who demand of us that extra mile, that cloak, in the hope that they too might yet be lifted up and encouraged and changed with the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you very much for a very bitter and harsh lesson. We confess it is all too much like the world we live in. We're always warning our children to be careful. Our children are always telling us that they're confident they can handle themselves, that the decisions they make will always be the right ones, or they can always cover up the mistakes they make in life. Father, rebuke that foolishness, not with harshness, but with the gospel message of Christ. Encourage us, Lord, to see ourselves as you see us. The world wants us to love ourselves. The Bible says, realize that God loves you. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.